Let's go back to Samuel. The book of 1 Samuel, chapter 1. I'm going to remove my jacket. I am warm this morning. Oh, children to children's church, yes. Ushers, I need two of you. This is a difficult job. This is an outline of this morning's passage, and there's not enough for everybody, so you can give them to whoever you want. You're on, guys. Well, what happened is they made the mistake of letting Pastor at the copier, and the copier went just so far and then realized it was in the hands of an incompetent and refused to go any farther. Last week, we began a series discussing the life of Samuel. What I want to do is to simply pick out that which is the theme of the book of Samuel. I mentioned last week that there are several purposes for which the book is written. One of them, of course, to fit into the larger history of the kingdom period of Israel. One of them, to be a bridge between the period of the judges and the period of the kings. Samuel, of course, being the last judge. I mentioned to you how verses 1 and 2 of this book are parallel to what we see in Judges chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, the life of Samson, the life of Samuel. Samson's a Nazarite, Samuel's a Nazarite. There are connections that are being made all along. Today, one of the things that we're going to start with is to point out to you that one of the great advantages of living in the West, that is, our ready access to Bibles and the King James Bible and the translations, is also one of the great hindrances to Bible study. We study the Bible based upon the way we have verses laid out for us in the King James Bible. You cannot understand this passage, we're going to deal with chapter 2 and maybe a little bit of chapter 3 today, unless you understand that that's not how the Hebrew Bible was laid out. What's happening is that you are getting one set of events, stories, the technical term is narrative, one narrative after another about Samuel. I mentioned last week, the heart of the matter is the word hearing. Everything in this book, the key word is to hear or to obey, same word in Hebrew. But the narratives are laid out in such a way so as they connect and bring a message to you. In chapter 2, how many of you did not get a copy of the outline? Oh, only about 3 or 4. Well, I'll go over it with you. In chapter 2, I just want to give you how the Hebrew narrative lays itself out. If you'll put a line after verse 10, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, put a big A next to it. It's Hannah's praise. It's all about who Hannah is and what she is doing here. Okay? You put a line after verse 10, put another line after verse 11. Notice the key word here is the child ministered. Child Samuel. Now you're going to see another word if you have different versions of the Bible used. Sometimes he's called the boy Samuel. Same Hebrew word. And it's a key word we're going to see in our passage today. So, Hannah's praise, Samuel ministered. Verses 12 down through verse 17 deal with Eli's sons and their wickedness. So we've gone from Hannah to Samuel ministering to Eli's sons being wicked. If you put a line after verse 17, put a line after verse 19. Because verse 18 and 19 are another little refrain about Samuel ministering as a child. Again, notice those words. Samuel, ministering, child. Those are 18 and 19. Now, if you would put a line halfway through verse 21. Here's the problem. Because the King James divides different sentences up into verses, we have the idea that they must go together. I think you've had a real disservice here. I think there are two sentences in verse 21, and you have to understand that there are two different things going on. So, the chapter 20 in the first sentence of verse 21, which is, "The Lord visited Hannah, she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters," that all falls under the category, Eli blesses Hannah, God blesses Hannah. That's E. We've worked down through five sections, A, B, C, D, and E. Now what we're going to do is work our way back through each one of those sections. The Hebrew has made the center of this passage Eli blessing Hannah, God blessing Hannah. Now it's going to work back and deal in order with each one of the subjects it dealt with earlier. Working back, the next is the end of verse 21, is its own section, section D. The Lord, or Samuel, grew before the Lord. The child Samuel grew before the Lord. That's parallel to what we saw up above. The child Samuel ministered before the Lord. The words are child, Samuel, and here grew. Now verses 22 through 25, another section about Eli's wicked sons. Again, working your way in reverse order, dealing with the same thing that we saw in verses 12 through 17, 22 through 25, deal with that subject. Then one little verse, 26, put a B next to it, all by itself. The child Samuel grew. That's parallel to verse 11, where the child ministered before Eli. And then the entire last 10 chapters, 27 through 36, is Eli's condemnation. And it's going to be compared to Hannah's praise. Why do I take time to do this? Because it's what's actually in the Bible. All those little numbers next to the verses aren't in the Bible. They were added later on. All the little chapter headings aren't actually part of the Bible. They were added later on. This is the way the Bible organizes itself. And it's amazing to me that people will study the Bible in a church, grow up in it for 20, 30, 40, 50 years, and not know how to recognize the natural divisions of a passage. You have to see that. What the passage is doing is starting with Hannah, ending with Eli. And in between, it's all about how she is taking Samuel and giving him to Eli. The very center of the passage is that where Eli blesses Hannah, says, "Now the Lord's going to give you more and more children." It's probably at that point that Samuel stays and permanently lives there, as of verse 18 and 19. He's staying with Eli permanently. So we're seeing a transition from Hannah to Eli, from earlier, in the end of chapter 1, Samuel being under the care of his mother, to, by the end of chapter 2, Samuel being in the care of Eli. What's the point? What's it all about? Two points being made. I want to talk about them very simply. One, Hannah is righteous, Eli is not. Hannah sets up a righteous family pattern, Eli does not. We'll see that contrast in a moment. The question is, why would the Lord take a little boy out of a godly family and stick him in an ungodly family? Question number one. Two, I want us to begin to see that what's happening is that God is showing us the progress of Samuel himself. From Samuel ministering to Samuel growing to what we're going to see next week in chapter 3, to Samuel taking his place as a man of God. Again, this book is about Samuel, David, and Saul. The others are just characters meant to show you what their life is all about. What God is trying to do is trying to set a picture of a very unrighteous and wicked period in Israel's history called the period of the judges. When we find that all the people in positions of authority and influence have been corrupted. Even a basically godly guy like Eli lives in the middle of a corrupt family and presides over a corrupt priesthood. And the Bible is pointing out to us that even in the middle of those rotten, corrupt, despicable times, he can call out for himself, separate and protect his own man to do his own job. Sometimes we have the idea that the righteousness of our children depends on the righteousness of our family and the righteousness of our churches and the righteousness of our country. And that when we see our churches not doing anything for the Lord, and many of them aren't, when we see our country as corrupt as it can be, when we live in a land where the families seem to be falling apart, people have this fear and they wonder and say, can God do anything? Well, this is a book about one of the lowest points in Israel's history, the period of the judges, and how God progressively separates, sanctifies, saves Samuel. Let's take a look at the progress of that. Come back to the end of chapter 1. Okay, last week we saw where Hannah was brought through her family circumstances, the sinfulness of her family, her being misunderstood, the fact that nobody heard her, a key word, to the point where she threw herself upon God and said, "You're the only one I have. Give me this son and I'll give him back to you. I want to be vindicated. I don't want a son for my own good. I don't want my own purposes. I'll give him back to you, but vindicate me. Prove to my enemy, Peninnah, the other wife, that I am not evil. Prove you haven't found that I am guilty. Prove that you're not making me barren because I'm some sort of wicked woman." What she wants is vindication. She wants people to see that she's not wrong with God, that she's right with God. Sometimes we miss that point. We feel, well, what was wrong with her is that she was missing a child, and therefore, when she got the child, everything was better. Well, you've got to understand that wasn't what was wrong with her. Her adversary provoked her because the Lord had closed her womb, we read in verse 6. What she saw was that her relationship to God wasn't right. What she saw was that the other woman in the home was pointing out to her and saying, "Well, it must be you. It's not our husband because I'm pregnant. You must be wrong with God. Something must be wrong in your life." And that's what troubled the godly people in the Bible. That's what troubled Job, is that people saw him as being wrong with God. That's what troubled David when he sinned, that he wasn't right with God. This is a book about communicating with God and being right with God. It's not a book about having children and becoming a king and having riches. So often people study the Bible as kind of a way to gain prosperity in this world, as a way to be successful in this world. I want you to understand that obviously is not the care and concern of the characters of this book. They're not concerned with prosperity in this world. They want to be right with God. That's what Hannah wants. It says in verse 19, they rose up early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Remember that was a problem Hannah had, because she was barren, because she was constantly provoked by the second wife, or perhaps the first wife, Peninnah. Because of all those things, she wouldn't eat the sacrifices. She wouldn't participate in the sacrifices. Her role in eating of the sacrifices demonstrated she was wrong with God. We saw that earlier. It says in verse 7 that he would bring sacrifices and would bring a portion of it to her. And the fact that she wouldn't eat the sacrifices indicated, "I'm not right with God and I know it." By the way, there's a reason for that. In chapter 2, verse 12 through 17, that first section where we're introduced to the wickedness of Eli's children. They're in the exact opposite position that Hannah is. They're assumed to be righteous because they're priests. They are men. They're doing what they want to do. And guess how they demonstrate the fact that they're really not right with God? They grab the sacrifices and eat whatever they want. Their eating of the sacrifices, we actually have, by the way, these little three-pronged hooks that were used where they would boil the meat. You'd cut the fat off the meat and give that to God. The fat portion always belonged to God. Then you would boil the rest. and the priest would dip a hook down in there, and whatever came up would be theirs. And we actually have from different, not only Israelite, but other places, these three-pronged hooks. But the fact that they were eating that meat indicated they didn't care about God, because it says, why are you taking this meat? Why are you taking things that don't belong to you? And the two sons just roughly pushed everybody away and says, we can do what we want to do. We're the priests. The Bible is setting you up to pay attention. She didn't eat of the meat because she said something's wrong between me and God, even though it wasn't. She had to understand, and God had to lead her to that point. They callously, thoughtlessly did eat of the meat, thinking everything's fine, thinking we can do whatever we want. I'll tell you, I see that contrast all the time. People who come to church week after week and they're just fine, they can sing the songs, their heart's merry, they talk with everybody, they go home, and on the outside it looks like they're fine. Other people come, they've difficulty paying attention. It hurts to sing because they can't feel it. Something's wrong in their life. The message troubles them. When the pastor speaks, it's like they're being hit between the eyes with a shotgun. It's like they're being blown away with the truth, and they go home troubled. Which one's righteous? Hey, not the one that left here having eaten and drunk and everything's well and go home and marry on their way. That's not the one God's looking for. Sometimes being right with God is not a pleasant experience. Sometimes the person who's right with God is the one who's under his thumb. Sometimes that person who is right with God is the person who is most tender towards the fact that something in their life isn't right. And the person who has hundreds of things wrong and is nowhere on the right track, that person doesn't even notice it. By the way, there's a reason why the sons of Eli didn't notice that. Notice what it says in chapter 2 and verse 12. The sons of Eli were corrupt. Yeah, we gathered that much. They did not know the Lord. Underline this verse. It is the clearest verse in the Old Testament that teaches that people must be born again. The clearest teaching in the Old Testament that God made a distinction between those who knew him and those who didn't. That the distinction wasn't based upon circumcision. The distinction wasn't based upon the fact that you were a Jew or not a Jew. The distinction wasn't based upon the fact that you were a priest or not. That God said, some people know me and some people don't. And there's the dividing line. Hannah knew God. They didn't. Simple little sideline here. How about you? You're sitting in the service today. You're here. You're participating in everything. You're taking it in. Are you like Hannah or are you like these two boys? Can't look at your life and tell, because nobody knows what everybody does. And that's not the point. Do you know the Lord? Can you say, I know the Lord, the God of this book. I know him personally. If you can't, then you're in the same boat as Eli's two sons. The rest of us, those of us who've come to know the Lord, we weren't born knowing the Lord, we've come to know the Lord, we're back in Hannah's boat. So as I'm preaching today, there's one of two ways that God can direct the message to you. Either you're like Hannah, you're sensitive to where you are and to your sin, and the Lord's working in your life, or you're like the sons of Eli. The Lord's not working in your life because you don't know him, you don't belong to him, you're not a proper subject for his work. Back to Hannah. They worshipped early in verse 19. They returned, came to their house. Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife. That means he had sexual relations with her. And the Lord remembered her. You see, she'd made a vow. And God fulfilled the vow. God acted in her life physically. Meaning, she'd slept with her husband lots of times before. But conception is a gift of God. Please remember that. We're in a day and age where people think they can order conception like they're grabbing a pack of gum out of the candy machine. Oh, I want a boy. I want a girl with dark hair. I want twins. I want multiple births. And science thinks it can provide it. I have news for you. God is still the master of conception, whether it takes place in a person or in a test tube. God is still the master of conception. And here it says God remembered her. Her relationship with her husband hadn't changed. It was her relationship with God that was undergoing a change. God was working in her life. It came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, "Because I ask for him from the Lord." Now the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer the Lord the yearly sacrifice after the child was born. We already learned that Elkanah every year took his whole house up to do that. But Hannah did not go up. She used to go up every year with her husband. She didn't. For she said to her husband, "Not until the child is weaned, then I will take him that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever." So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you." Part number one. But he doesn't stop there. "Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word." This is the key point here. You can't miss it. Elkanah says two things. "You're my wife. It's between you and God. You're the mother of the child. Do what seems best to you. If you don't want to go up until the child is weaned, don't go up." By the way, children in that day sometimes were not weaned until they were 3, 4, and 5 years old. They weaned them for longer periods of time. We've seen this in the Egyptian writings. It's actually in an apocryphal book called Tobit. They talk about the fact that a child was weaned for 3 years. So we're not just talking about, well, the child's too young to travel, she's nursing it. We're talking when it was still a little boy. But he says, do whatever seems right, but with one warning. Only let the Lord's word be established. What you promise to do with the Lord, you better fulfill. I'm not going to honor you as my wife and let you do whatever you want with this child. If you've made a promise with the Lord, that's the one requirement I make, you've got to follow through. Elkanah's household was set up that he didn't try to run his wife's life. He's the father, the wife, you know, makes these decisions about the children. He said, but there's a rule that we're going to keep. And that's when we've made a promise to God, we keep it. The word of the Lord will be fulfilled. I'm not going to let you keep the child, in other words. Don't think that by keeping it home and holding on to it, don't get so close to it, that you're going to think that this is something that you can hold on to. You can't hold on to the child. You've got to give that child up. You've got to do what the Lord says. And then, of course, that's what the passage teaches in verse 24. When she'd weaned him, she took him up with her, and either three bulls or a three-year-old bull, depending on the translation you have. They bring him, they slaughter the bull, they bring the child to Eli, and she says, here's the child, I'm loaning him, I'm giving him back to the Lord. God gave him to me, I'm giving him to the Lord. There's a reason why that word loan is being used here. Circle it, I'll tell you about it in a couple weeks. But there's a special reason for that word being used. So here we've seen the story of Hannah, and how her life wasn't what it ought to be. It wasn't that God had something against her, it's that God was working. God was troubling her to bring her to a point where she threw everything and said, it's my relationship with you that counts. That's what's important to me. And when God gave her what she demanded, she was in a position, and her husband and her family supported her, that said, hey, God gave you that child, but you can't keep him. You can't honor and keep that child and have motherhood being more important to you than the vow you made to God. By the way, that's not something I understand or something that I can see a direct parallel for today. I don't think that there's any circumstance today where a mother should take a 3 or 4 year old child and put him in some other home as a vow to the Lord. I don't know any mother who'd take a 4 year old child and put him in the home of Eli, this corrupt man's house with his sons and all that was going on. If you were going to give your child to somebody, you certainly wouldn't give him to a man who was such a poor father as Eli, or in a place where he's going to be raised with all of these corrupt people. But she had to do it because it was business between her and God that was going on here. Not, it wasn't all about her obtaining a son. It was all about God saying, you're not wrong with me. I will work in your life. Now let's come over to Eli. Let's pick up in chapter 2 and verse 12. Okay, we come to the story of Eli. Right after we're told the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest, we're told the sons of Eli were corrupt. The word here is kind of interesting. It's exactly the same word that we saw earlier when she said, Hannah said about herself, I am not a wicked woman in verse 16. I'm not a worthless woman. I'm not a woman of Belial, if you have the old King James translation. So she said, I'm not a daughter of Belial, but Eli's sons were sons of Belial. Belial is just a Hebrew word that means worthless. Absolute zilch. Nada. Losers. Complete crumbs. Or any other word you want to throw in there. Absolutely worth nothing. Those were his two sons. And notice, they didn't know the Lord. It was their custom when the people came that any man offered a sacrifice, we told you, they would dip it in there. Come down with me to verse 22. The second set of things about Eli's family. Eli was very old. He heard everything his sons did. Please circle that. And how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. There were women those days who gave their life as a vow to the Lord. Following the time of Jephthah, his daughter might have done that. These men not only corrupted the sacrifices that belonged to the Lord and took them for themselves, they did so with the women who were at the door. They were just despicable. And Eli hears about it. Again, that's the key word in this book. He hears. But he doesn't do anything about it. He comes to his son and said, why do you do such evil things? For I hear of your evil dealings with all the people. You're going to get into trouble someday. You shouldn't be doing this. He's the priest. They are sub-priests. He is responsible to cleanse it, to remove that evil. But he won't do it. He won't act upon what he hears. He can't bear to give up his sons for the sake of the service of God. He can't bear because he knows that there's only one punishment for what his sons have done is death. And he doesn't want to lose his sons. Hey, you can understand that, can't you? Humanly speaking, you can put yourself right in his place. Who would want to lose their boys, their children? But the contrast is between him and Hannah, who was willing to give up her son. Notice what happens here in verse 27. A man of God came to Eli and said to him, thus saith the Lord, I clearly revealed myself to the house of your father. I made you a priest, in other words. When I took all of the people out of the land of Israel, I not only called the Israelites, I made you priests. In verse 29, why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering and my dwelling place and honor your sons more than me? I don't know how often I grew up hearing that, you know what Samuel's problem was? He was too busy in the ministry. He spent too much time and he honored the Lord too much and his family went to pot. God says, uh-uh. The contrast is between Eli and Hannah. Hannah said, I want to do business with God. And this child is part of that business I'm doing with God. It's not really my child. It's God's child. And so it wasn't all about getting and holding on to a child. It was about her relationship with God. Eli, on the other hand, it was about his children. He honored them. He wanted them. He took pride in his two sons. Two big guys, obviously, running the show, taking over his ministry after him. And God says, you honor them more than me, and that's your sin. And there's the problem. It's you're not right with me, Eli, and they're not right with me. It's not just what your children do. It's the fact that you honor them more than me. You don't care about me. Of course, he goes on to tell him what's going to happen to them. By the way, I won't take time to go through it, but in Hannah's prayer, her praise at the beginning where she praises the Lord, it's so completely different than the way Eli is condemned. It's really fascinating. Everything that Hannah has in her prayer, Eli lacks. She rejoices in chapter 2, verse 1. My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies, i.e. the woman she's living with, Penina, who's making her, troubling her, because I rejoice in your salvation. Hannah says, the only thing that I care about is that I'm right with God. Everything else is right if I'm right with God. Come over to Eli. Eli, you don't care anything about the fact that I chose you, the fact that I'm special to you. You don't praise me. You don't worship me. You don't honor me. Everything about the two of them. It's kind of interesting. She ends up her prayer in verse 10 saying, he will give strength to the king. He will exalt the horn of his anointed. This man of God who speaks to Eli ends up in verse 35. God says, I will raise up to myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and my mind. I will build him a sure house. He will walk before my anointed forever. God says the point is my anointed, not your children, not the fact that they get to be priests, not the fact that your kids get to do something. The point is pay attention to my anointed one. I mentioned to you there are many points to the book of Samuel. It's preparing us in our hearts for the lesson about God's anointed one, his Messiah. That's what anointed one means. And God is constantly saying, pay attention to that one. Whether that one is an earthly king in the time of David or Jesus, the heavenly king, God says he's what's important. Pay attention to him. It's not your lives and you getting ahead and you doing what you wanted. It's my world and my kingdom and my anointed one. And Hannah got the message. Hannah starts out by saying, I'm so glad what you did for me. I'm so glad that you've lifted me up and vindicated me and proved to that wicked woman that I wasn't that way. But what's really important to me is that you're going to strengthen your king and your anointed one. And that's the same message God comes back to Eli with. Pay attention to my anointed one. Same message God has today. Listen, it's not all about you and what you want. It's all about Christ. It's all about my kingdom. It's all about what I want. We can see the history of God building the physical line of the Messiah, starting in Genesis, working through these books, right on through when Christ was born. Now God is about building up the kingdom of the Messiah, you and I, Christians. He's about us serving the Lord, not ourselves. And God offers us a contrast. The whole layout of this passage is to start in chapter 2 with Hannah and compare her to the end of chapter 2, which is Eli, and say, which one do you want to be like? And Hannah had to give up her child to Eli. Hannah is so much higher and better and more righteous than Eli, you can't compare the two of them. Eli couldn't even recognize whether Hannah was drunk or not. Eli even thought that Hannah was a wicked woman. I guess he'd seen his sons too much. And yet she had to turn over her son to him. Hey, that's what life is like. It's not about our possessions. It's about doing what God wants us to do. Hearing is not just listening. It's obeying. It's doing something about it. What Elkanah said would happen in their household happened. It's one thing to make the vow, Hannah. You just make sure you follow through. And she did. Let's pray. Oh, Father, if you would help us today to see that you draw our attention in your word to what's important to you. Father, if we've come in not thinking about how your word is written, about what you wanted from us this week, the day, whatever it is was on our mind, may you have used this hour to speak to us and to show us what's important to you. Father, may we have a desire to serve you as Hannah did. Father, may we avoid the kind of foolishness that just exemplified so many of your servants in that day and age and in this day and age. I'd ask, Father, that as we go from here, you might show us what you want from us. You might show us what it means to be right with you. We might desire that because we know you through Jesus Christ, your Son. It's in his name we pray.